We are continuing our series that we've been calling The Joy Paradox. And if you're just trying to catch up with this and trying to figure out what all this means, it's the biblical idea, it's the biblical concept that we are designed by God to experience this incredible joy with Him. That is at least God's intent, that we would experience a joy in our relationship with God on a daily basis. But we've also talked about in this series that that pathway to joy that God lays out is what we would describe as a paradox, because it's contrary to most of the assumptions that our world and our culture makes about happiness and joy. I was waiting in the line at the cash register at Kroger the other day, and I was checking out the magazine covers. I know you never do that, but, you know, what do you do? So it's really not too difficult to encounter all kinds of messages for you and I to experience happiness in this life reading those things, right? Like this one, 6 secrets to lose 10 pounds in 3 weeks. I thought, you know, that's not a bad one. Yeah, making a lot of people happy there. Here, how to please the woman in your life. And I'm sure my wife wanted me to buy that magazine. 6-pack abs in only 10 minutes. Wow. Yeah, I think a lot of us could use that. Movies, TVs, how to be cool, how to be one of the beautiful people in life, you know, so we'll all be happy. I mean, really? Don't get me wrong, I'm not picking on culture, because there's a lot of this culture that I really enjoy. TV shows, for instance, like Hawaii 5-0. Yeah, Top Gear, if you haven't seen that one. ESPN. Huh? Fox Soccer Channel. Oh, yeah. Teams like Manchester United. They're winning. Places like Cucito's Restaurant in downtown Grand Ledge. You've never been there? You gotta go there. Place rocks, right? Big B Coffee, Crunchy's Bar, Burgers on the Grill, 5 Meat Calzones. Yeah, there's a lot to enjoy in this culture. There really is. You know, I mean, think of Steve McGarrett on Hawaii 5-0. He lives in this sweet house on the beach on the island of Oahu. Now, who doesn't want to do that, right? I mean, it's always 72 degrees there with a gentle ocean breeze, and it never rains. Never. In fact, you go inside his house, you find out all 4 walls have an ocean view. I didn't think that was architecturally possible until I saw Hawaii 5-0. How happy Steve McGarrett must be, right? And he works with all these cool people. And they're all buff and tan and wear guns. And they have these high-tech, you know, crime-fighting data devices. They drive really fast, cool cars like the new Camaro. And McGarrett's team, by the way, they're so talented. Did you know this? That every crime that they discover, they solve. The 4 of these people solve in 1 hour. It is amazing. What cultural message did that show give me about joy? I don't know, except to say that McGarrett and his sidekick, Dano, they must be a couple of the most happy people in all the whole world, right? You know, it's interesting, the first 24 years of my life, I did not have a relationship with God at all. And so I learned how to listen to message of happiness in this culture for 18 to 24-year-olds, and I gave myself to those messages, right? Few years after just hard, crazy living, I can remember sitting on the steps of Friley Hall, the dorm I lived on in the campus at Iowa State. Massive, huge, beautiful dorm, looking out over Lake Laverne. It was a winter day. The sun was just setting one evening, thinking to myself, there has got to be a lot more to life than this. Not that I was looking, really. I wasn't looking for answers. But the emptiness that I was experiencing life, there had to be something that made more sense out of life. Cultural joy and its corresponding idea of happiness was not all that. The paradox in this series is that this biblical joy runs contrary to most of what we have been taught all of our lives. And so we have to learn about pathways to joy in the Christian life. In the first part of this series, we looked at the idea that joy comes from the fear of the Lord. If you haven't seen that, if you haven't listened to that message, I would encourage you to go online and do that, because it builds a foundation for everything else that we've discovered so far in this series. Last week, we looked at Joy comes from submission and obedience to God. This week, joy comes from self-denial on behalf of God. And next week, joy comes from suffering for or with God. So today we want to tackle this whole idea of self-denial. What I want you to do, if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to start out here by reading from Philippians chapter 2. In fact, there's a couple spots in this message where we're going to look in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, you can flip open to 2. The words are on the screen if you don't have one. I'm going to start reading in verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul tells his church, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." If you are a Christ follower today, God is telling you that you are to live your life in such a way that you are living that other people are more significant than you are. How you doing with that one? "Let each of you not look out only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." But look at these next few words. "He made himself nothing." What does that mean for your life if you're going to imitate Jesus? He made himself nothing. What does that look like in Jesus' life? He took the form of a what? Of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. The idea here is that you and I have to lay down our lives. We have to lay our lives aside. We have to deny ourselves in order to imitate the life of Jesus and live for others' interests instead of our own. Do you see how contrary this is to culture? To deny yourself means to live for other people. And of course, the greatest example of this that Paul brings out in this passage here in Philippians is Jesus. Jesus was God, but Jesus laid aside his privileges as God and took on the confines of a human body, think of that, for all eternity in order to serve you, in order to relate to you, in order to serve me, in order to relate to me. The Creator is serving those he created. The Creator is serving his creatures. Becoming a man was humbling enough, but taking the form of a servant, even more humbling. And Jesus went still further. He humbled himself, if you read on in this passage, to the extent of being willing to die as a common criminal on a cross. And he didn't die for anything that he did. He died so that you and I could live. He died because we're the ones that put him on the cross. The point is this: you cannot sacrificially live for others without denying yourself first. So today, if you were to imitate the example of Jesus, live for others instead of yourself, what would that look like? Have you ever thought about that? How would you do that? What does it mean for you to become a servant where you work? What does it mean for you to become a servant on your athletic team? What does it mean for you to become a servant at school or the dorm you live in, the apartment you live in? What would it be if you are truly a servant from now on out, for the rest of your life, in your marriage? What would it look like if you were a servant with your money, sacrificially giving of your time, your energy, your hard-earned cash? What would it look like really to imitate Jesus, honestly? And think about this question. Would your life look any different today if you were living like a servant right now, compared to the way you're living now? And if you would answer in the affirmative that, yeah, it would look different, then why aren't you? See, I want to hit on just three areas today, not specific actions, not specific activities, but three mindsets in this whole idea of self-denial that can help us apply this idea in any situation or circumstance that we find ourselves in, because this whole idea works itself out differently, for each one of us. So I'm going to give you these, and then we'll look at each one. We need to do three things. We need to deny ourselves the central role in the story. We need to deny ourselves the illusion that we're in charge. We need to deny ourselves the crushing weight of anxiety. So what does it mean here to deny ourselves the central role of the story? I think that may be for many of us the most challenging aspect of self-denial, living for others, because who in the world thinks this way today, right? I mean, if there's a theme today in our culture, it's all about me. And our cultural icons all say that too. YouTube, MySpace, Facebook, and of course all the eyes, iPod, iTunes, iPhone, for all of you Apple crack addicts, you know, that's your thing, amen. Noel. Huh? This is why we tweet. This is why we Facebook. This is why we want everybody to know where we're at. This is why we want everybody to know what we're thinking. This is what we want everybody to know what we're doing. And we have all these thousands of followers. You know, where did you go? What do you do? What are you thinking? How do you feel? Right? Every 15 minutes, it's funny. I grew up in the first generation in this country called selfish. In the 1970s, the writer Tom Wolfe wrote a book called, describing our generation, was expose on selfishness. It was called The Me Decade. But 35 years later, Gene Twenge wrote a book. The title is Generation Me. Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. And she compares my generation back then that was called the first ever selfish American generation to today's generation. And so she says, you guys were just posers. You don't know anything about selfishness as compared to today. I want to read to you some of the things that she actually wrote down. She said, not long ago, the goal of raising children was to socialize them, to replace the natural narcissism of children with restraint and consideration for others. These days, we instead build further narcissism, an inflated sense of self characterized by overconfidence, entitlement, unbridled competitiveness, and a lack of empathy. She went on to say, we strive to raise our children's self-esteem in the belief that confidence leads to success, but often err on the side of too much self-focus as we favor competition over consideration. And then she said, ironically, self-esteem is unrelated to success. And narcissism leads to eventual failure. So our obsession with supreme self-confidence does not benefit the individuals and harms others, she said, as well. We all suffer with this thing called narcissism today. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a character who, when he saw his own reflection in the pond that he was standing beside in the water, he was so enamored with himself that he decided to devote the rest of his life to his reflection. That's where we get the term narcissism. It means preoccupation with self. I only mention all this because of the value narcissism places on personal pleasure and personal fulfillment. It is at the forefront of everything we do. All of our cultural instincts are all about doing that for ourselves first. And isn't that what we all struggle with? Christopher Lash, historian, he went so far as to say that in our culture that narcissism is our religion. There's something attractive about all that. To think of ourselves, to think of our needs, to think of our wants, to think of our rights before we ever consider anybody else, isn't there? That's happening today all over the United States. We really struggle not to put ourselves in the central role of the story. The Bible's very clear who should be in the central role of the story. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is very convinced that he is the central role in the story of humanity. After I became a Christian, I was a junior in college. I got involved with a campus ministry church there. And for the first time in my life, I saw examples of true, genuine believers who were sincerely living for others instead of themselves. This church was about 600 people. Everybody was under 30 years old in this church. 600 of us. But from the leaders on down, I've never seen a church like this before. It was an amazing thing to me. And I thought, this is what Christianity is supposed to be. This is the real deal. People helped other people. They prayed for other people when they had needs. They financially gave to their friends who had legitimate concerns and problems in their lives. Sometimes they ignored their own needs in order to give to their friends. And many of them did it oftentimes secretly because they didn't want to be tempted with pride like they had given to the need of another person. It was contagious. This was the kind of Christian life I thought, I want that life. And I remember trying to figure out, what in the world is that going to look like in my life at the time, young Christian? One weekend I went home to visit my mom and dad on the farm, and I so wanted them to see the change that was beginning to happen in my life. I was so excited about what Christ was doing in my life. I'd never experienced forgiveness of sins and the joy that came with that. I was kind of overwhelmed at the time. About a week before I had gone to visit my parents, a big old Iowa thunderstorm had come blowing through the farm, you know, ripped up trees. And, you know, we all have these big old, there's no trees in Iowa if you've ever been there. There's just farms and you plant trees so at least you have a little bit of shade and things around your house. You know, I mean, that's the way I grew up. So we have all this grove of trees, and it was just torn up, limbs, trees uprooted, giant things, torn down, all the stuff going on. So I thought, I'm going to take it upon myself. Instead of doing what I want to do this weekend, and that's go hang out with all of my high school friends and goof off and party and just, you know, all of that stuff, and I'm going to serve, at least in a way that I understood at that point in my life. And I spent 2 days chainsawing, hauling lumber, burning. I mean, I had a fire so big it was 35 feet in the air. The flames, it was this awesome thing. It was like, I cleaned up the farm for my dad. He never said a word. He never asked me to do anything. And on the second day, it was dark. It was about, in fact, 10 p.m. And I needed to get back to school that evening. It's 10 p.m. I was still outside throwing these lumber and brush on the fire. And I could see my mom coming out in the firelight. She had her bathrobe on. Now, she's an old woman, you know. She wearing her bathrobe. She had to go to bed. It was 10 p.m. It was past her bedtime, for crying out loud. One hand, she had a plate of cookies. The other hand, she had this mug of tea. She said, "What in the world's gotten into you?" We sat down on a log, the firelight. And I talked about what was going on in my life. And it was the first time that I could bring Jesus into a conversation with my mother. Living for others instead of for yourself. Being a servant. Imitating the life of Jesus. Learning to deny your own self. That weekend brought great joy into my life. Because I was experiencing one of the first times in my life what it meant to serve. And that, by the way, that serving opportunity brought the gospel into my family. Jesus says to give God the central role in the story of your life. Have you found a role in his story that's way bigger than who you are? Have you found a cause to live for that defines what it means for you to deny yourself? Have you discovered the joy of serving others instead of yourself? I mean, what would it look like to live in such a way that you could take as many people with you to heaven before you die? I got to tell you, if you're going to do that, you have to learn this lesson of what it means to deny yourself and serve others instead. There's a second mindset here of self-denial. It's this whole idea of denying ourselves the illusion that we're in charge. It's really a funny thing sometimes, isn't it? When to watch people try to be in charge, right? When I was growing up, I had an aunt who would get in everybody's stuff. I mean, she was constantly trying to manipulate things and events and relationships. And, you know, I think she played the family god something. I don't know. On one Thanksgiving, our families gathered together for turkey. And, you know, what do you eat on Thanksgiving? You know, mashed potatoes and dressing and, of course, corn, because we're from Iowa anyway. My aunt walked over to me and she said, "Steve, I really think it would be good for you to play all day long with your little cousin Travis." I said, "Well, thank you very much, Auntie B. I will absolutely think about that." But in my mind, I thought, there is no way on God's green earth that I'm going to hang out with little Travis, because you see, little Travis was 10, 12 years younger than me at the time. Well, I guess he still is. And he was a terror on wheels. He was a little arrogant firestorm. I did not want Travis to become the bane of my existence on that Thanksgiving day. Andy B. said, "Well, I already told him that you'll be doing that, so thank you very much." My mother in the background going, "You better do that." I'm thinking, oh, great. This is going to be an awesome time, isn't it? Ooh. Bummer of a day, babysitting a kid that has an ego the size of the moon, lacks any social graces. My whole turkey and football day is completely ruined. I was young. Maybe you know people who are always trying to be in charge. Always trying to manipulate. Always trying to make things happen the way they want to do it, right? Do you ever feel like you have to be in charge, and if it's not going to be done your way, or at least mostly your way, then you don't want to have anything to do with it anyway. You go ahead and do it, and you'll see how it won't work. God never intended that we would live that way. In John 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus' job in this whole relationship that we have with him is to be the shepherd. Our job is to be the what? We be the sheep, the sheepettes. Some of us are all cute, fluffy, white, woo, good-looking sheepies. All of us, you know, stomping around there. Sometimes we get so swept up in the demands and the pressures of life that we feel we have to manipulate for ourselves, don't we? We have to promote ourselves instead of waiting on God. He ain't doing anything. We have to take control because apparently God's not going to do it. We have to take the whole role of shepherding into our own lives, right? Okay, Jesus, you can do the big stuff, you know, the five big things in my life. You're in charge of that. Everything else, I'm in charge. And that's 99.9% of everything. Because if I don't look out for my life, nobody else is going to do it. Are you pretending to be a shepherd when you're really a sheep? And if you've done that for very long in the Christian life, you discover that it robs your joy, doesn't it? Instead of being submissive to God, obedient to God, like we talked about last week, you're always manipulating, always trying to make it happen. It shows up eventually in your life in fear, in anger, fretting, lack of trust, sometimes even open rebellion. Have you learned the self-denial of surrender and obedience? There's one last thing I want to point out here on the paradox of joy as it relates to self-denial. We need to not deny ourselves the crushing weight of anxiety. I think it's weird that nobody really likes stress, especially when you feel it physically. Nobody likes anxiety. And yet we still seem to cling on to it, don't we? Many times, in fact, I think we want to wear our stress and our anxiety like a badge of honor. Right? "Hey, man, how's it going?" "Oh, man, you should see my schedule. Oh, I cannot believe I am so stressed out." Right? I mean, right? I mean, it's sort of another version that we talked about earlier, wanting to be the central part of the story. We love talking to all of our friends and everybody. I'm so stressed out. I mean, after all, think about this. How strange would it be if we all talked about how calm we were? How's it going? Oh, you know, I feel so free. I am so relaxed in my relationship. My plate is so full. It's fuller than it's ever been in my life. But I feel like the sovereign God is in control. And I am rocking in Him, man. I got it going. I got to tell you. Oh, this Christian life is freedom. Is living for other people. And I just feel great. I mean, who does that? We think they're drunk or something, right? If we're really going to live lives imitating Jesus and sacrificially serve other people, then we have to learn the discipline of denying ourselves the crushing weight of anxiety so that we can focus on giving ourselves away rather than being self-preoccupied and always needing others to serve us. And God says, in Christ, you have it. You can do it. I want to share a story with you out of Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here is writing to two ladies who are apparently upset with each other. Well, we know they were upset with each other. They were fighting. They were mad at each other for some reason. We don't know exactly what the reason was. But it was causing a lot of upset, a lot of stress, a lot of, you know, discussions in the church. Maybe, you know, this whole church was going to split in half because these two ladies were taking two different sides. Everything was going down the tubes. So Paul is trying to calm this church because of the anxiety and the stress that they felt because of this relationally ugly situation. And because the situation was public, he had to name names. He said Euodia, that was one of her name, one of the ladies' names, and Syntyche, that was the other one, Euodia and Syntyche. Will you get along in the Lord? I mean, come on, drop this stuff. Life is too short, you know, all, I don't know what he said, but it would, you know. And he calmly gave the whole church a prescription for handling stress. Let's read Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Look at the first word. What does he say to them after he just addressed these two women, the stress it was bringing into the church? What is the very first thing that he says? Rejoice in the Lord. Are you kidding me? Is that the first thing that you think about when you're in a relationally stressed out situation? I'm going to rejoice? Oh, come on. It just seems ridiculous at first, doesn't it? That's what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's coming back soon. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this incident to teach the Philippians to deny themselves the crushing weight of anxiety, and he lists three imperatives and a promise. The first thing he said, we've touched on it, rejoice in the Lord. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, rejoice and try to be happy in the situation. He did not say, put on a stupid smiley face because that's what Christians are supposed to do. He said, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the book of life. You have an assurance of salvation. You are going to heaven. Rejoice in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember what you have been saved from because of what He has done for you. Rejoice in that. See, that's the first step to defeat anxiety. And I think that step is one that we most often miss, isn't it? Because anxiety sometimes can feel so troubling. It's very difficult to even remember the fact that we're saved and going to heaven. The next thing he says is show a reasonableness to everyone. Now that's an interesting phrase. It can also be translated gentleness. Let your gentleness be made known to all. And it doesn't mean to have a syrupy, sweet, little nice Christian smile on your face, because in this situation, everybody's upset. Everybody's arguing. Everybody's stressed out with the situation. These two ladies who apparently were really mad at each other. Reasonableness. It means this. New American Commentary. A person who is selfless, first of all, and does not insist on his or her own rights, which shows up in courtesy and respect. I love that. Let me read it again. Reasonableness means a person who is selfless, who doesn't always have to have their own way, who doesn't always think that everything they think is absolutely the true thing that's going on around here, and I know. Reasonableness is a person who is selfless, does not insist on his or her own rights, which show up in courtesy and respect. When I was studying this, I thought, wow, if there's anything that we need today in the church, it's reasonableness. The next thing he says, don't be anxious, but pray instead. And the description he uses is interesting. The idea that Paul is saying is, I want you to pray specifically, and I want you to pray urgently, and I want you to pray profoundly about the exact situation that you find yourself in. I want you, he uses the word supplication. I want you to supplicate God. That means you get down on your knees in front of your bed and you lift up your hands and you shut your eyes and you cry out to God. You say, God, this is terrible. This is so difficult. I don't know what to do. Please give me wisdom. I want to love this person, but I find it so difficult. I want to serve this person, but in my flesh, I want to kill him. This is how you supplicate. And then he says, in your supplication, be thankful. Remember, God is sovereign. He's in control. God knows what's going on. He's the living God. He sees it all. He's comforting you in this thing. And be thankful. And give him thanks. Give him thanks if 10 years down the road, nothing has changed. Give him thanks if 30 years down the road, nothing has changed. Be thankful, he says, in your hardcore prayer. The last thing he says is the promise, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. And I got to tell you, I used to think that the peace of God mentioned here in Philippians chapter 4 meant that God would change all of the stressful circumstances so that finally these two ladies are finally getting along together and it's bringing peace throughout the whole church. And I feel that peace too. That has nothing to do with the peace of God. Did you know that? External circumstances changing have nothing to do with the peace of God. That's very important for you and I to understand. Bob Utley, in his book, Paul Bound, The Gospel Unbound, describes this peace. He said the peace of God must be unconnected with circumstances and locked securely to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Richard Mielick, in his commentary on Philippians, the peace is a divine peace. Paul did not envision a situation where circumstances change or where external needs were even met. John MacArthur, in his commentary, inner calm and tranquility is not based on the change of external circumstances or difficult relationships, but in submitting to the truth that God is a God of peace. He said, remember, Paul himself found this peace while being chained to a praetorian guard 24 hours a day in a cold, dark Roman dungeon. Paul wrote this book while he was in prison, chained, shackled to a Roman guard in a dungeon. And he was at peace with God. And he was rejoicing in God. And he was encouraged in God. And he was not anxious in his life or his future in this circumstance. It doesn't even record anywhere that Paul prayed that that would change. Interesting. Could God change the circumstances that are giving you anxiety? Yeah, he could, but that does not mean that he will. He wants us to learn to deny ourselves the crushing weight of anxiety that we face, not because things outwardly change, but simply by taking refuge in the God of peace. Because through Jesus Christ, those of us that have placed our faith and trust in him alone and his work on the cross for our forgiveness of sins, that means that we are no longer at war and enemies of God. It means that we now have a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, who has anger and wrath towards sin every day, and yet love, grace, forgiveness, and mercy toward those who know him through Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? That is where we find our peace. In just a few moments, we're going to take communion. I think it's a very fitting moment. We want to remember what Christ has done for us, giving his life so that we could live. We want to remember that he is the sovereign God over all of life. We want to remember any of the circumstances that we're facing, whatever anxiety we might be clinging to in life, and all of that. We want to remember that he died for us, and that is in his resurrection. He is a living God. And he sees, he cares, he understands. He wants to be our God of peace. I love the fact that Paul tied anxiety in this passage into relational anxiety and stress, because I think that most often is the most difficult kind of anxiety that we face in life. The road to joy through this paradox is not what you would expect. If we deny ourselves the central role in the story, if we learn to deny ourselves the illusion that we're somehow in charge, if we learn to deny ourselves this crushing weight of anxiety, then we will find this self-denial, this path to joy, and we will have freedom to serve others instead of ourselves, and we will imitate the life of Christ who gave himself for all. Are you living as a servant? Are you freed in the peace of God? And have you learned to be one who could be described as one who knows what it means to deny yourself and live for other people instead? That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to do this one, this whole idea of denying ourselves, living for other people. Please teach us about that. I pray that, we live in a culture, Lord, that's narcissistic beyond measure. Please help us not to buy into that. Help us treat others as more significant than ourselves. Help us lay down our lives so that others can live. Help us see what's really important in life. Lord, we don't want to go through our Christian lives pretending and just attending a few meetings and then die. Would you please help us, Lord? to live for others, to imitate your life, to deny ourselves a central role in the story, to deny ourselves the illusion that we're in control, to deny ourselves the crushing weight of anxiety so that we can be free and we can live the kind of life that pleases you and honors you and brings many to faith in Jesus. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.